Take your Bibles and open with me to James chapter 3, continuing in our series through James, as we have been looking at this series titled Proving Your Faith. We've spent the last several weeks in chapter 2 and chapter 3, learning that our faith is proved by our works. Our faith, last week we saw, was proved by our words, the ability or inability that we have to tame our tongue. And we know from chapter 3, verse 8, that no man can tame the tongue, but we know, as we learned at the end of the lesson last week, that it is the Lord who can change our hearts, and by changing our hearts, He can change our tongues and what comes out of our mouth. So we've seen that our faith is proved by our works. Our faith is proved by our words. In verses 13 through 18 this morning, we're going to see that our faith is proved through wisdom, through our ability to perceive the truth, to apply the truth, and to live the truth in day-to-day life. Reading the text then, James 3, 13 through 18, James writes, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." To review quickly, James has been introducing us to two different ways of life. As he is telling us, much in the line of the way the wisdom writings of the Old Testament do, he's giving us a comparison and a contrast of two ways of living. Two ways of believing, two ways of worshiping, two ways of walking in this life. As he began, he started in chapter 1. We saw it in verse 26 and 27 of chapter 1, in fact, that there are two types of religion. True religion and false. There are those who worship God falsely or who worship false gods. And then there are those who worship God rightly as He desires. In chapter 1, 26 and 27, he wrote, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." There is a type of religion that is absolutely useless. It is that religion where we are serving ourselves, where we're doing what we can do in a religious manner, hoping that we get some benefit from it. It is worshiping God for what we can get instead of what we can give. He tells us there in verse 27 that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. He shows us that true religion is a religion of holiness, of taking care of the least of these, of giving when there is no hope of getting anything back in return. In fact, what we know is that as we are called to lay down our life, greater love has no man than this than to lay down his life for his friends. It is even in that act of sacrificing, in the greatest show of love, that we demonstrate what the Christian life is all about. The Christian life is about spending ourselves and being spent for others and for God without any hope of getting anything in return. We don't do it motivated by a sense of reward or of earnings. We do it because we owe it to the one who bought us with his blood. We are his blood-bought slaves. And then in chapter 2, James tells us that there are two different ways to live. There is talking the talk and walking the walk. Now we know this. We read it that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And then in doing this, we're not to be partial. We're not to play favorites. We're to see all men in one of two categories. They either know Christ or they need to know him. And how we serve them is determined by what they are, where they are, what their needs are, and as it relates to the gospel. Do we just talk the talk or do we walk the walk? Now, for us, a lot of times it's very easy to talk the talk, isn't it? It's even easier to talk the talk when you are so sure that your doctrine is right. I believe the truth so I can talk about the truth. The difference, though, then is how do we walk? How do we live? If we preach and teach the doctrines of grace, is our life motivated by grace? Isn't it interesting that so often those who fight the hardest for the doctrines of grace are some of the most ungracious people you'll ever debate about anything in the world? And yet, if you understand the doctrines of grace, all you see is that we have every reason in the world to be humble and no reason at all to boast. No reason to be proud. In chapter 2, verse 18, James teaches us that there's two kinds of faith. There is dead faith and there is living faith. He says, "Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." It's the way we live that demonstrates the reality, the active saving nature of what we believe. Do we have a dead faith or a living faith? And then last week in chapter 3, at the middle of chapter 3, we looked at the tongue. There is the untamed tongue and the tamed tongue. In these contrasts now, we come to chapter 3, verse 13. And he asks a question. And it's a rhetorical question. He really doesn't expect an answer, but this is what he says. Who is wise and understanding among you? He says, tell me, who of you is wise? Who of you understands? Now, after just hearing what he said about the tongue, do you think it's wise to speak up and answer this question? No man can tame the tongue. Everybody sins with the tongue. It's a heart problem that has to be dealt with by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. And so he asks a question. You think that you have living faith. You think that you have true religion. You think that you're walking the walk. You think that you've learned how to tame your tongue. So let me ask you this. Are you wise? Do you understand? Now there are those of us who at times would think, yeah, I really am wise. Sometimes I can figure it out. There's other times when we're just completely honest with ourselves and we know if we are claiming to be wise, we are only fooling ourselves. How wise are we really? But the reason he asked this question in verse 13 is because now he's going to contrast two types of wisdom. We have two types of religion, two types of life to live, two types of faith, two types of tongues, and now we have demonic versus divine wisdom. Two types of wisdom. And in verse 13, he starts by asking us to demonstrate whether or not we are wise. That's the question. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. You notice he keeps telling us, show me, show me, show me your faith. Show me that you can do this. Show me your wisdom. Are you wise and are you understanding? Now this phrase taken together before we break it out into wisdom and understanding, we know that it means this. He's asking the church this. Are you good at the art of living righteously? As we understand what wisdom is and as he explains it in the verses that follow, we're going to come to see that walking in wisdom is to be living a beautiful life. A life that is healthful, a life that is beneficial, and it really does involve living a beautiful life. Now, what is beautiful to God? Holiness and righteousness. He wants us to be able to live a righteous life. Now, we would stop and say, wait a minute, the righteousness we need is the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now, when we're talking about justification, that's absolutely true. We believe by faith, and so Christ imputes to us His righteousness. Before the righteousness of Christ is imputed, the Word of God is clear. There's none good, no, not one. Nobody who seeks God on his own. On our own, we just go our own way, and we just mess things up. But Christ came, was obedient, surrendered Himself to die the death on the cross, took the penalty for our sin upon Himself, and then by faith gives to us His righteousness. But you know, there's another kind of righteousness in the Christian life. It's being obedient. It's walking in holiness. It's doing what is right. What we understand is that this righteousness is not the righteousness that Christ imputes to us. This is the way we live with what God gives us. He gives us His Spirit. He gives us the fruit of the Spirit. He gives us wisdom. He gives us understanding. He grants to us the ability to live like we ought to live. And in fact, 1 Peter tells us He's given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He wants us to walk in righteousness. We cannot just come and depend upon the righteousness of Christ and then never live in righteousness on our own. Because the proof that Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us, the proof of that is that now we are able to live a life that is pleasing to God. We can be obedient. The great news about grace is that grace makes us capable to be obedient, to do what's right, to overcome, to truly grow in wisdom and in understanding. So often, we do depend on what Christ is doing through us, but so often we forget when it comes to living the Christian life, we have something to contribute. We're not saved by our obedience. We're not saved by our good works. We don't gain favor with God by our good works, but our good works prove, just like we learned in chapter 2, our good works prove that our faith is real. Because we believe God, because we obey His Word, that works its way out in the way we live day to day. The word for wisdom, you'll remember we studied in chapter 1, If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously. Wisdom is the discipline of applying truth to one's life in light of experience. Wisdom is the ability to take the truth of God's Word and apply it to situations in our life. Now, we should be getting better at this as we mature in the Lord. Young Christians can be zealous and excited, but not always wise. There's so much for them to learn. And as we are discipled and as we grow, as we mature in Christ, then we should be able to be using this discipline of applying the truth of God's Word to our life. To go to situations and to ask, what would the Word of God lead me to do in this situation? Do we think like that? Do we wonder when it comes to making decisions, when it comes to facing circumstances? You know, sometimes the truth is circumstances in life hit us and we don't have time to do anything but react. Are those reactions governed by what we know to be true from the Word of God? Or do we just react in our flesh? Well, wisdom is the ability, the discipline, the skill to apply the truth of God's Word to our lives, day by day, moment by moment. And the word for understanding here means literally this, the skillful applying of knowledge to practical situations. You see, understanding here really is common sense. It's taking that wisdom, that truth that we've learned that we need to use, and then applying that truth to our life, working it out. We know that because God says, if you hide His Word in our heart, we'll not sin against Him. Well, that means then we need to be hiding His Word in our heart. So we actively work to hide His Word in our heart. And as we do, we know, then we will be able to withstand. To stand in the day of temptation, to stand firm, to stand strong, to walk in victory. We take that discipline of applying the truth. We use understanding that God gives us, and we apply the truth to our everyday life. Is there any part of our life that should not be affected by the Word of God? Every single part of our life should be ruled by the Word of God. Our thinking, our feeling, spirit, soul, and body, everything should be in submission to the Word of God. So he tells them here, I want you to show me who is wise and who is understanding among you. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. He says, show me, prove it to me, demonstrate for me that you are wise. Now, why would he be asking this of the church? Well, what we're going to learn in chapter 4 is that there are factions and divisions. People are having arguments and quarrels within the church. There are things that are going on that ought not to be going on. And before he attacks the divisiveness, first he asks them an underlying question. Do you think you're wise? Do you think you're understanding? With the hopes that most of the people in the church would probably say, of course we're wise. Of course we're understanding. We know what's right. So that then he can turn around and tell them, if you really know what's right, here is what your life looks like. Here's how you relate to God and to others. And so he says, I want you to show me. 1 Peter 2:12 says that we're to have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We need to live lives not of scandal, not of infighting, not of divisiveness, but honorable lives, lives that truly give glory to God. And so he says, I want you to show me your wisdom, show me your understanding by this good conduct. And again, the phrase for good conduct there means healthy or beneficial. It refers to a beautiful way of life, living in an honorable manner. Now the question is, how do we do that in the Christian life? How do we learn to live a life that benefits others? How do we learn to serve? How do we learn to minister? How do we learn to sacrifice? I would imagine that if you just, you know, locked yourself in the closet with a confession of faith, eventually you would come out a servant, right? No. You would come out knowing a lot, but there's a difference between knowing and doing, between hearing and obeying. How is it in the Scriptures that we are told to learn to do what we're supposed to do in following Christ? Well, the word that is used throughout the Scripture, in fact, over 30 times in different contexts, is the word imitation. Imitate, follow, come after. We're told that we're supposed to imitate others. In 1 Corinthians 4:16, Paul writes to the church, therefore I urge you, imitate me. Now, oftentimes when we think about imitation, whether it's in the family, at work, or at church, do we want people to imitate us? Usually when people do imitate us, it's a blatant sign, a demonstration of what we're doing that we're not supposed to be doing. My boss did this at work this week. My boss came in And he said, "You're going to have to help me." Now, this is funny after last Sunday's sermon. He said, "You're going to have to help me control my tongue." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because I was at home this week and I was working in my workshop and I broke something I wasn't supposed to break and I said some words I shouldn't have said and then turned around and my 3-year-old son was standing right behind me. And the first thing he said was, 'Daddy, what does blank mean?'" And he realized what he had said and he realized the cost of it. And he said, "Don't worry, you don't need to know. You're too young to understand. Those are adult words." So what did 3-year-old little boy do? He went inside to mom. "Mommy, what does blank mean?" And she didn't have to ask, "Where did you hear that?" She knew. And so now there's conflict in the home because the tongue didn't get controlled, because our children will imitate the worst of us at times. But what is God's program of discipleship? We're to imitate those who follow Christ. Follow good examples. Imitate healthy, beneficial living. Hebrews 6:12 says not to become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. When you see those who are living as they ought to live, imitate them. Now, there may be times that we don't understand what motivates them to live that way, and we may not understand the motivation ourselves. But in a desire to live a life that's glorifying to God, sometimes we do things without even knowing why. We learn those habits, we learn those traits, we learn that service, and then as we grow, we learn why. We learn why it's important to do that. And how God is glorified in that, then we can know both the what to do and the why to do it. In Hebrews 13:7, it says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." Follow those who disciple you. Follow those who teach you. Imitate them. But even more importantly than imitating one another, who are we ultimately supposed to imitate? Imitate Christ. Imitate God. Matthew 10:24-25, Jesus said this, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master." We're to be like Christ. Isn't this the whole program of sanctification? Why are we being sanctified? So we can be made more and more and more like Christ. Well, the good news is, we have a part to do in this. Imitate Christ. When He says follow Him, that doesn't just mean walk down the same road I walk. When Jesus says to us as His disciples, "Follow me, come after me," that means come and do what I do. Come and live like I live. Come and worship like I worship. Speak like I speak. Follow my example. In the Scriptures, we also know in Ephesians 4:32, Paul writes there, we're to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. He is our model for forgiveness, for being tender-hearted. Ephesians 5:1, we're told, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. And he goes on in verse 2 and he says, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us. Walk in love by walking and following after Christ. Philippians 2:1 tells us, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, what is it that we're to do? We're to be like Him, to walk with Him, to suffer with Him, to follow Him, to obey Him. We're to be like Christ. We're to give with our lives a model for others to follow as well. It's not just that we follow an example. We're also to set an example. And this is what James is saying. If you think you're wise and you think you're understanding, you need to show by the way that you live that your works are done in the meekness of wisdom. That you aren't just given an example to follow, but that you also are following. That you are obeying and setting an example for others to come after you. To give a model for others to follow. What is it that we are to model for other believers? Galatians 5:22-23 is a good place to start. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit is what we are to model, to teach, to demonstrate. We're also to show what it means to sacrifice, to offer ourselves a living sacrifice. This is Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, something that we battle in the church every generation is the fight against worldliness. The fight against being like the world, adopting the world's thinking, the world's motives, the world's methods into the Church of Jesus Christ. This is not a new fight. We know from Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. What we also know is that if you're adopting the world's ways to try to do God's work, that's vanity. You're working contrary to the Spirit and to the will of God. But what we do every generation is we have this big debate between law and grace. We need to understand something. Law and grace do not contradict one another. The law demonstrates the need for grace, and grace enables us to fulfill the law. We can't put them against each other and choose one or the other. When Paul says you're under grace, not under the law, he doesn't mean you throw the law away. He means you understand why it's been given, you use it where it's useful, and by grace, you're saved through faith. We're not saved through obedience. We're saved by faith. But what we understand is that the church has this debate and they have this fight. And ultimately, it comes down to the question of Christian liberty. What can I do? What am I free to do in Christ? And every generation has its own take on this. And what you'll notice when you've lived long enough, something that I was told when I was younger, that now I have lived to see, is that what the church in one generation tolerates in the extremes, in the next generation, it will accept as the norm. So the things that the church used to see as extreme, now it embraces and tries to partake of. The church not giving a model for others to follow of the fruit of the Spirit, but instead the church acting like the world. Not being renewed, not being transformed, but being conformed. And let me tell you, being conformed to the world and using worldly things to try to build a successful ministry, all that proves is that you and your ministry are an abject failure because you've led people away from the Word of God. You've led people into the worship of their own flesh, their own needs, their own wants. It was to the point I had to agree with it that Phil Johnson posted in an interview this week that he believes the word evangelical doesn't mean anything anymore. It's been so abused by so many people that it doesn't mean what the word originally meant. Evangelical used to stand for those who stood for the gospel. That is the word gospel in Greek, evangelion. This is the good news. And now it has become a political term. It's become a social term. It is no longer a term that refers to a belief in and a propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, folks, if we've lost the gospel, we have nothing to be an example for. If we've lost the gospel, we have no power, no ability, and no reason even to try to live a godly life. But we're to model this. As James has taught it, we model this through obedience, through bearing fruit, through renewing our minds, mortifying our flesh. And James continues to make this point. True religion is about the relationship we have with Christ. It's not about rules. Now, James keeps appealing to the law, doesn't he? As the wisdom literature does, he keeps pointing us to the law. And every time he points us to the law, what do we walk away thinking? I can't keep it. I can't do it. He does that for a reason. It's about the relationship. It's not about the rules. You see, our loving kindness, our bearing fruit of the Spirit should flow from a grateful heart in submission to Jesus Christ and not from a conscious, self-centered effort simply to keep the right regulations. It's not a matter of I'm going to do this or not do this. It's a matter of do I know Christ or not. But what does he tell us? Because there are those who will say, if you know Christ, that's all that matters. You don't need doctrine. You just need to know Jesus. Well, without doctrine, you don't know who Jesus is, why he came, or what to do to follow him. Doctrine informs our faith. But it's not just that we take Jesus and forget everything else. Because James has made this point. If you know Jesus and you're walking with Jesus, here's what your life looks like. Here's the obedience that is produced. He goes on there and he tells us, I want you to show by good conduct that your works are done in the meekness of wisdom. This literally translated should say that when we live and walk as we ought to, wisdom proves itself in our meekness. And the word for meekness here is actually a pretty interesting word. It refers to meekness, humility, and gentleness all bound up into one concept. It is to be meek, to be humble, and to be gentle. Now, Jesus elevated meekness because in Greek society, meekness was considered a weakness. If you were humble and not out there trying to promote yourself, sounds kind of like America, doesn't it? Just apply yourself, exert yourself, follow the American dream, get what you want, go out, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. That was the Greek mindset. You go out and you fight for what's yours and you work hard to get it. And yet Christ came along and He said, the meek are going to inherit the earth. And by meek, He did not mean weak. He didn't mean pushover. What is this meekness? What is this humility? It's a character trait. It's not a personality trait. Now, what's the difference? Personality is what you're born with. Character is what's built into you by the Spirit of God. As you walk in obedience to the Word, as you bear fruit, you build character. And meekness is not weakness. It's not cowardice. It's not just rolling over. Meekness is knowing that we, in and of ourselves, are unable to achieve spiritual fulfillment or to chart our own course. Now, did you hear that? Because that almost sounds un-American, doesn't it? Guess what? It is. Because while we follow the American dream and are told you can dream anything and achieve anything, and if you ever noticed, every politician, every election season gets up and tells you that he was born in a log cabin that he built. And you listen at where they've come from and where they get to, and you figure somebody can't run for office unless they were born in the backwoods with an outhouse, and then were the first ones in their family to go to college, and then achieve this and achieve that and achieve this and achieve that. And because they achieved all this, we should trust them to lead us into the future. Interesting that in the book of Daniel, God tells us that He gives the rulership of men to the least of men. We so often think of politicians as heroes. I would hope that you're not so disillusioned that you think there is any hope or salvation in who gets elected. God will determine who will rule us, and we should be good citizens enough to pray that God does not give us what we deserve, but by grace gives us a righteous leader. Now, as we look at what's going on in our country, we see that meekness is the opposite of what's out there. Everybody demands what is theirs. Everybody wants what's theirs. Everybody wants help getting what's theirs. Everybody wants life to be fair. But meekness is knowing that we're not able in and of ourselves to achieve spiritual fulfillment or to chart our own course. Meekness tells us we're dependent upon someone else for everything that we need. Who is that? It is Christ, of course. Because this meekness is being set free from anxious self-promotion. It's not about what I want. It's not about what I can get. It's about what God has given me and using what He has given me to do the most for His kingdom. You know that you can be strong and gentle at the same time, by the way? We think of gentleness as weakness. In the Scriptures, you can be strong and gentle at the same time. In fact, you're expected to be. In Galatians 6:1, it says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you are spiritual. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Now, usually when somebody falls into sin, do we deal with it gently? Well, we deal with it strongly. We don't have any problem rebuking people, do we? But here the Scripture says if you're going to do it like you're supposed to do it, you do it with a spirit of gentleness. Being meek, being humble, being dependent upon the grace of God, not being dependent upon yourself. Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:21 asked the church there, "What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod," meaning of discipline, "or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" Either way, he's coming to confront them. He says, how do you want it? Do you want it harsh or gentle? So you can be strong and gentle at the same time. As we look at these qualifications and at these characteristics, we see then the contrast between these types of wisdom. True wisdom works its way out in meekness, in humility, in gentleness. Again, to the Greeks, wisdom was an intellectual ability. It was a knowledge of secret things. You learned things other people only wished they knew. You had secret knowledge. Well, what is godly wisdom in contrast to that? Godly wisdom, according to James 1, is wisdom that is given by God. It's increased, it's improved as we use it. It's a skill to be honed and to be developed. We know wisdom begins with the fear of God. Proverbs 1:7 tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. It begins with the fear of the Lord. Now, what is the fear of the Lord? That's simply having a right perspective of who He is. Seeing Him for who He is. That's where true wisdom begins. with a right view of God. Not with a view of self, not even with the right view of center of His Word. It begins with the right view of Him. And from that right view of Him, everything else then will flow. Wisdom enables us to discern what is right and what is just. Proverbs 2:9 says, "Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path." And did you hear it? Again, reading through Ecclesiastes while we're going through James, not even planned, not even set out on a schedule, but if you look at the messages that we preach and you read in Ecclesiastes, it just fits. Solomon says the same thing. Our first verse this morning said, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" What was the first word we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 8? Who is like the wise? Who knows the interpretation of a thing? Ecclesiastes is asking us the same question. And as he tells us this, he tells us here, there's a time and a way for everything. Although a man's trouble lies heavy on him, he does not know what is to be, for who can tell how it is to be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. You can't do it. You're not in control of it. But then as he tells us this, he tells us, though a sinner does evil 100 times, he prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. A right view of God enables us to discern the difference between what is right and wrong. And I like this quote, a quote from Spurgeon that I saw online this week. "Discernment is not necessarily knowing the difference between right and wrong. Discernment is the difference between knowing what is right and what is almost right." It is knowing what is right. Not what's almost right, not what looks right, not what seems right, but it's knowing what is truly right and just. And we know that wisdom leads us to paths of righteousness. Proverbs 2:20 says, "So that you may walk in the way of goodness and keep to the paths of righteousness." This is the wisdom that God gives us. He gives us wisdom that works its way out in meekness and humility and in gentleness. That's how you prove whether you're wise or not. But then he gives a contrast in verses 14 through 16. He says, "I'm telling you, I want you to demonstrate your wisdom by the way you live." But now he says, "I want you to beware of demonic wisdom." There is a demonic wisdom, a false wisdom. He says there in verse 14, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are." He tells us there, if you have bitter envy, if you have selfish ambition, this is the opposite of godly wisdom. This is the opposite of biblical wisdom. What does envy want? Envy always wants just a little bit more. They have it, I want it. They have it, I deserve it. I should get that. That should be my promotion. That should be my salary. That should be my praise. That should be my reward. Because after all, we all know that this Christian life is all about us, right? We're taught that in the singing and in the preaching of many evangelical churches today. We're taught that it's all about me. While Jesus was on the cross. You've all heard the Southern Gospel song. While He was on the cross, I was on His mind. What was Jesus thinking of as He was dying on the cross? Was it you and me? No. It was the Father. It was the Father's glory. It was fulfilling the Father's plan. It was doing the Father's will. Yes, He went to the cross for us, but He didn't do it for us. He did it for the Father. Our salvation is a gift He gives the Father. It's not about us. I know that's devastating to the evangelical self-esteem, isn't it? Yes, Jesus loves me. This I know. Yes, He loves us. But guess what? It's not all about us. Because as He teaches us to follow His example, He teaches us it's all about glorifying the Father. It's all about exalting the Father and His will and His way. Envy says it's all about me. And this bitter envy, the word for bitter there means something that you can't swallow. It's salty, it's nasty, it's bitter. This bitter envy, it's all about me. I can take care of myself. I'm going to get what I want. I'm going to get what I deserve. And if I don't, woe to anybody who stands in my way. This is bitter envy. Envy wants to get, not to give. These are the works of the flesh. Galatians 5, 19 through 23, before Paul gives us the fruit of the Spirit, he gives us the works of the flesh. For the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are the works of the flesh. This is bitter envy and selfish ambition. Serving myself, working to get for myself. And he says this, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. What does he mean? If you tell me that you're wise, but then you walk in envy, you're lying. You're not telling the truth, because wisdom doesn't act like that. Understanding doesn't act like that. Saving faith doesn't live like that. He tells them, in fact, here in this self-seeking, the word means an ambition. Now, there's a difference between ambition and aspiration, isn't there? We can aspire to good things. In fact, the Scripture tells us there's things we're to aspire for. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Suddenly it sounds like the things we aspire for aren't as fun as the things that our selfish ambition would lead us to. What? Aspire to live a quiet life? Aspire to mind your own business? Well, how can I pray for people if I mind my own business? See the selfishness there, the envy there? But he says, I want you to aspire to holiness. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. This is an aspiration to be pleasing to God. Romans 15:20, so I have made it my aim, my aspiration, to preach the gospel. Not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. To preach the gospel where it needed to be preached. These are aspirations that we're to have in the Christian life, but we have to beware of ambition. And this word for ambition, for self-seeking here, it's a compound Greek word that has a unique meaning. In fact, as it appears here, the word meant to have a self-serving ambition, but ultimately this word became a title. And it was a title that was used to describe factional, partisan, greedy politicians. You think there's anything new under the sun? They had words for politicians. We say it this way. If his lips are moving, he's lying. If he's promising you something, he wants your vote. As soon as he's got your vote, I didn't promise anything. These factional, partisan, greedy politicians, they had their own title, and this is it. And James says this, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking, if you're acting like a greedy, partisan, factional politician, don't try to tell me that you're wise. Don't boast in your holiness because you're lying against the truth. You're not telling the truth. Now, what are we supposed to boast about? And when you ask that question initially, our initial reaction is, well, we're not supposed to boast in anything. Wait a minute. What are we supposed to boast about? Jeremiah tells us in chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Boast that you know the Lord. Boast, he says, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. God loves us to boast about knowing Him. To brag, to put it out there that we know Him because of who He is and because of what He's done. So don't let bitter envy and selfish ambition drive you. If these things drive you, then you're boasting in the wrong things and you're living a lie. You're claiming to be wise while you're living like a fool. Romans 1:22 tells us about these. They profess to be wise, but they become fools. Who are these? Those who claim to be living the Christian life, but are factional and fighting all the time. They can't get along with anybody. As this happens, we know this is not godly wisdom, wisdom from above. Because he tells us in verse 15, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. The way he phrases this, he says this is wisdom from below, as opposed to wisdom from above, from heaven. This is wisdom that is earthly. And by this he means it is earthbound. It is worldliness. It is worldly thinking. It is based on materialism and on things that are temporal. Do you know for all that we can do to secure the blessings of this life on this earth, do you know it's all going to burn up and pass away? And only what's done for Christ is going to last? If we do gain material things, temporal things, what are those things to be used for? Our own security and well-being? No. For service of the gospel. For service of others. To love God and to love our neighbor as ourself. But the wisdom that's from below, the wisdom that is earthly, it's worldly, it's to get to spend on myself. It's all about me. It's all about my temporal needs. He says there too, it is sensual. That which appeals to the soul. This manipulates our emotions. This gives us a sense of well-being when really there's no well-being. You think about all that we can put our trust in. Is there anything in this world, worldly speaking, talking about finances, job, retirement, investments, is there any of that that we can trust 100% that's going to be there, that's going to take care of us when we need it? Look at the history of our nation. Look at the depressions. Look at the recessions. Look at when the stock market crashes and then when it rises again and everybody wants in and everybody wants out and everybody trusts it and they live life totally stressed out trying to build up some sense of security. And in one event, the course of one day, all of that can disappear. It can evaporate. It can be gone. Because there is no security in this earth, of this earth. The only security we have is from above. Knowing that God is in control. Another way to translate this sensual is to say simply, it is unspiritual. It's relying on the things of this world instead of the things of God. And as he says this, this wisdom does not descend from above. It's earthbound. It's unspiritual. And he says, it's demonic. To say that it's demonic means this is where it comes from and this is what it acts like. It is not from God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And 2 Corinthians 11:14-15 says, no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Are we surprised that Satan would use people who seem to be so good and so right and so holy? And yet it's so false. Because you can look at their lives, but if you hear the words that they're saying, you see that they demonstrate that they are not following godly wisdom, but wisdom that is of this world. The result of that in verse 16 is confusion and disorder. This wisdom that is from below, he says, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And that sounds like a good life, doesn't it? Do you want to live a life of confusion full of every evil thing? No. And yet, how do we act so often? So often we act like that's what we want because we want the security of this world. But he says this wisdom, this envy, this ambition, it brings confusion and disorder. Literally, it brings about a chaotic frenzy. The Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And in verse 40, he says there, let all things be done decently and in order. God is a God, not of confusion, but of peace, not of chaotic frenzy, but of order. Because you see what happens if we allow this kind of wisdom to creep into the church, if it brings in this envy and this selfish ambition, if these things are there, it's going to breed confusion in every evil thing. What does that do? It does three things. First, it damages the church. It damages our testimony in the community. It obscures the gospel. But it doesn't just damage the church, it also disrupts the community. When we let this kind of wisdom in, we fight and we don't get along. And we form factions and cliques and groups, and churches split and form new churches, and those churches split and form new churches, and those churches get back with those churches and form another church that then splits and forms another. You don't believe me? You should read some of the histories of denominations in the United States. And you start with one church that then develops into multiple churches that then develops into a denomination that then splits into this denomination and this denomination and this denomination and this denomination. And then you have the interdenominational and the non-denominational and the neo-denominational and the post-denominational. Where does all that come from? Demonic wisdom. Doing church Satan's way instead of God's. Standing up against one another instead of bowing down and serving one another. It damages the church, it disrupts the community, and this kind of wisdom divides the communion. It destroys the local body of Christ. Now the good news is, the body of Christ, the gates of hell will never prevail against it. The bad news is, for local churches, if this kind of demonic wisdom infiltrates and takes over, and people begin to do things the world's way instead of God's way, it will not be long before any remnant of the gospel will be gone from that church. And what happens is, those who walk with God, those who know His Word, those who live with the power of the Spirit, they see what happens, they see the fallout, they get hurt, and they leave. And it's not that these churches go away, because you know what happens with these churches? Eventually they draw enough people who want to hear that sensual message that then the church is full and packed and the coffers are full and the bank account is overflowing and the buildings are huge. Why? Because people can support a religion that's all about them. It's much more difficult, though, when the gospel hits you right where you are and the power of the Spirit convicts you right where you are. You know, somebody said that if you don't get angry with your preacher at least once a week, he's not preaching the Word of God. Because we even do that in our own devotions, don't we? We read things, I must not understand that. That hurt, that stung. I'm going to go read somewhere else. You ever notice that you can't get away from the Spirit? If you read somewhere in Scripture and it convicts you about something and you think, well, I'm going to go somewhere else and read somewhere else, you know what happens? That same thing pops right back up. We can't get away. He knows where we are. He speaks to us through the Word. We need to be striving to be wise in the Word so that we can apply it to these situations in our lives instead of falling for this demonic wisdom. It brings confusion and every evil thing. To close it out in verse 17 and 18, though, he shows us the contrast of divine wisdom. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the peace of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We know, James tells us, that faith asks for wisdom. Wisdom produces right living. Right living results in the building of character in our lives. Here's a description of that character. He breaks it down for us in verse 17, and he gives us three categories of things that true godly wisdom does for us. The way this is phrased is that first, godly wisdom, wisdom that is from above, is pure. Now the next three things that follow, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, those three things modify pure. Wisdom brings about holiness in your life. Purity in your character. The word literally means to be blameless. Now, how many of us can be blameless? Well, first we don't want to raise our hands and say, well, none of us can be blameless. But wait a minute. If we have wisdom, we can be blameless. Where do we get wisdom? Ha ha! Ask of God and He gives it. It's all from Him. It's not that we can do it on our own. It's that He enables us to do it. So if we need to be blameless, ask Him. And this comes back to the lesson on the tongue. No man can tame the tongue. But you know what? God can. God can tame our tongue. Why? Because He can renew our hearts. Because He can change the way we think. Because He can transform us into the image of His Son. He says, first off, the first kind of character that's built by divine wisdom is purity. 2 Corinthians 11:2. He says, Paul says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul wants to present a holy church, a holy bride to Christ. In 2 Corinthians 7:11, he says, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence has it produced in you? What clearing of yourselves? What indignation? What fear? What vehement desire? What zeal? What vindication? In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You did what was right. You walked in holiness. Because this is the wisdom that God gives us. 1 Timothy 5:22 tells us, do not lay hands hastily on anyone nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Walk in purity. And there's three things that tell us about this type of purity. He tells us there, it is peaceable, gentle, and willing to yield. James does something here that I like. He alliterates. Each of these starts with the same letter. He says, I want you to be pure, and here's how you're pure. First, you are irenikos. You are peaceful. You are peace-loving. This is the opposite, by the way, of the discord that's produced by selfish ambition. He says, if you have demonic wisdom, you're going to have opposition, you're going to have envy, you're going to have strife, you're going to have all sorts of infighting. But if you have godly wisdom, you're going to be at peace. Can you be at peace even with other people trying to fight with you? Sure. Don't fall for it. Don't give in. Don't sink to their level. Live a peaceful life. Love peace. Proverbs 3:17 tells us of wisdom. Her ways are ways of pleasantness. All her paths are peace. Why can you walk at peace when you walk in wisdom? Because wisdom shows you how to apply the truth of God's Word to any circumstance. If you have the help of God's Spirit, the instruction of His Word, you can do what you're supposed to do in a given situation. You can walk in purity and in peace. Secondly, there he says, this purity is not just a loving peace, it's not just peaceable, it's also gentle. The Greek word eipikes, to be considerate. This means to be well-mannered. There was a day when if you were not well-mannered, you felt sharp, sudden pain from your mother or your father. And you learned your manners. Where have manners gone? Where have they gone? Where has consideration gone? They say that chivalry is dead, but this is what I want to tell you. As long as the Church of Jesus Christ is alive, chivalry should not die. We should be considerate. We should be honorable. We should be well-mannered, even when dealing with nasty, selfish, envious, wicked people. Why? Because what motivates us to deal with those kinds of people? Love for God and love for them. Love doesn't puff itself up. Love is not harsh. Love is not critical. Love sacrifices. To be considerate. And literally the word means to be reasonable, to be fair-minded, to be slow to fight. We are so not gentle. Now we might be on the outside. What happens on the inside when somebody says something to us we don't like? Man, we're rolling up our sleeves getting ready to come on. We're not slow to fight. Too often we love to fight. Too often we love to prove our way. Well, wisdom brings about a purity. And this purity of character brings peace and it brings gentleness. Titus 3:2 says, speak evil of no one. Be peaceable, be gentle, showing humility to all men. And in 2 Corinthians 10:1, Paul says, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. Be bold, but be gentle. Be bold, but gentle. And then he tells us this purity, it's not only peace-loving, it's not only gentle, it's also willing to yield. The word eupiathes, and it means literally to be ready to obey. And it's a word that's translated other places, submit, be submissive, yield yourself to others, to yield to Him, to yield to one another. In fact, what I love about Ephesians 5 is that everybody always starts in verse 22. Wives, therefore, be submissive to your own husbands as unto the Lord. They never start in verse 21 and the paragraph that precedes it. Because here's that paragraph. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Look at this. There it is. Wisdom and understanding. Again, just like in James, just like in Ecclesiastes. Don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So how are you wise? How do you have understanding? First, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. The first mark of wisdom and understanding is that you're controlled by the Spirit and not by any earthly substance. Secondly, as you're filled with the Spirit, what flows from that? Worship. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then from that flows gratitude, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he sums it up with the fourth point. The fourth point about what it means to be wise and understanding, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. Submitting to one another. yielding to one another, deferring to one another. Yes, there are roles within the family. Yes, there are roles in the government. Yes, there are roles in our society where there are those who we are to yield to and to obey. But you know what the mark of the church is? We yield and submit to one another. We always prefer others over ourselves. We esteem others as better than ourselves. Our service to Christ involves serving the least of these, giving ourselves for others, submitting to the body of Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. There is no room in the church of Jesus Christ for any believer to lord it over another believer and to say, because of my position, because of my authority, because of my knowledge, you bow to me. No, if we're following Christ, we are willing to yield and to bow to anyone else to serve them, and by serving them, to serve God. You see, it's not about leadership. It's about fellowship. Not fellowship. Fellowship. Are we following Him and yielding to one another? So he says the wisdom that is from above is pure. It is pure by bringing peace, by being gentle, and by bringing a submissive spirit. Then he says, secondly, it is full of mercy and good fruits. Mercy is undeserved kindness. And good fruit means literally virtuous works that we do for one another. Wisdom proves itself that we serve one another, that we're merciful, and that we bear fruit for one another and with one another. And then he tells us, wisdom that is from above is without partiality and without hypocrisy. This is what he says. Literally, the word without partiality means it is unwavering. It's steadfast. This wisdom is steadfast. It doesn't waver from side to side, from thought to thought, from faith to faith. It's steadfast. And it is not full of hypocrisy. It is sincere. You want to know who to follow in the Christian life? Find those who are living their life in an unwavering manner, who are sincere in their pursuit of holiness, and walk like they walk. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, Paul says this: a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. When it comes to convincing other people of the truth, whose job is it to do the convincing? Well, mine, right? Yes, I'm the apologist. I'm going to convince you of the truth and of the logic and the rationale of my argument so that you will believe. No, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. We present the truth, not quarreling, but in gentleness, attempting to teach with patience, in humility, so that maybe God will grant repentance. It's not our job to persuade. It's His. And you know, this really is the mark of wisdom. The mark of wisdom is the one who goes out and who sows the Word of God wherever they go. Who isn't detoured by fighting and quarreling and argumentation. Who doesn't try so hard to persuade and to convince and to twist people's arms and to argue them into submission. But it is a life of service and sacrifice for others so that they not only hear the truth, but they see the truth being lived out before them. If maybe by that God will grant to them an understanding, maybe He will grant to them wisdom. He closes then and says, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Literally here, the fruit of righteousness is peace. If you walk like this, remember he said, if you're wise and understanding, you're going to be living and walking in a life and good conduct, a beautiful life, the art of living righteously. What does it mean to live righteously? It means you live at peace. With who? First, with God. Secondly, with everybody else. Live at peace. If our life is so significant that we are always fighting and arguing and quarreling and never getting along and never pleasing others and never working with others and never cooperating with others, that demonstrates a lack of wisdom. Because as we are wise and as we understand the Word of God, the life that is produced is the life of righteousness. And that is a life of peace. In Matthew 5:9, Jesus said this: blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You know, that is our role. We're not peacekeepers. We're peacemakers. Who are we making peace with? We're ministers of reconciliation. We're ambassadors for the kingdom of God. So what do? We sow the gospel so that men can be reconciled to God. If we drive them away and push them away by our attitude and by our words and by our actions, we are not walking in wisdom. It is wise and it is understanding to gently, humbly, submissively sow the seed of the gospel and walk in righteousness, to do what's right. One of my commentators, Pastor Daniel Doriani, summed it up this way. When you look at life, when you look at difficult situations, whenever we look at hardship, at dealing with difficult people, he says, this is what we need to remember. God has given me the talents that I have, whether great or small. He has given me my place in life, whether prominent or obscure. Whatever my lot, then, I know God will bless me, and I know that I can serve Him faithfully. Do you know that you can serve God faithfully? Not just that you should want to. Do you know that you can serve God faithfully? How? Walk in wisdom. Where does wisdom come from? From God. How do you get it? Ask. Do you want to walk in faithfulness? Ask God not to give you faithfulness. Ask God to make you faithful. Ask Him to give you wisdom and understanding, because when you are wise and understanding, you will live a life of righteousness. That's what James is pushing at. There is true and false religion. There's talking the talk and walking the walk. There is dead faith versus living faith. There's the untamed versus the tamed tongue. Now there is demonic versus divine wisdom. And here's the proof. In every one of these, the proof is the same. Have you noticed? Here's the proof. How do you live? How do you walk? How do you conduct yourselves? That proves your faith. It proves your walking in wisdom. As we look at our lives, are we wise and understanding? I would hope that there would be some areas in our lives where we can say, yes, in this area I'm wise and understanding. And I'm sure there's other areas that pop up immediately. We say, in that area I am not wise and I'm not understanding. What's the goal? To surrender ourselves to the Spirit of God so that in every area of life we're applying God's Word, walking in wisdom, walking in understanding, so that then what we do is righteous. It's pleasing to God. He tells us that we can do this. He has made us capable of doing this by His grace. If we're not, we need to repent and we need to ask Him to make us faithful. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning, for looking at the contrast of demonic versus divine wisdom. Father, so often it is so easy for us to fall into thinking like the world and talking like the world and living like the world. And so often we make it so difficult to follow after You and to live as You've called us to live. But Father, if that's difficult, it's because we've made it that way, because You tell us to come after You, that Your yoke is easy, Your burden is light, because You by Your Spirit enable us to do everything that You command of us. You indwell us by Your Spirit. You write Your Word on our hearts so that we now are able to walk as we should walk. I pray that we would be able to answer yes to this question when asked, are you wise? Are you understanding? That we would see in Your Word what it means to walk as we should walk, to live a life of righteousness, empowered by Your Spirit, through Your Word applied to every single circumstance we face. Help us to be faithful, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.